Amen. Great singing. If you're new to our church, that's what we're about. Honoring our crucified King. We do that in our singing. We do that in our praying. And we do that in the preaching. So with that, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark 15. Mark 15. We're finishing up our over a year-long study now in the Gospel of Mark. And today we'll be looking at the first 20 verses of Mark 15. And to capture the full sense of the narrative before us, we want to read all 20 verses to begin. Mark chapter 15, looking at verses 1 through 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. Twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. From just reading this brief account, are you not blown away by how so many people could hate Jesus so much? This is the Jesus who healed the sick, raised the dead, forgave the guilty, delivered the oppressed, fed the multitudes, and poured out compassion on the broken. And yet the scorn flows freely on these pages and from multiple sources. And it continues today in different forms. There's the blatantly obvious expression of hatred, like that of the profane Jewish comedian Sarah Silverman, who in her Jesus' Magic tour a few years ago received all sorts of attention in the media for the following statement, and I have edited it for content. She said, "I hope the Jews did kill Christ. I'd do it again. I do it in a second." To which the crowds regularly rolled in laughter to this statement. Thankfully, this type of vitriol and scorn for the Savior is surprisingly rare. There's another kind of opposition that is way more prominent in our culture. It's quieter, it's calmer, it's more concealed. I'd say it's more of an undercurrent than an actual expression of hate. Sometimes it manifests itself through an unbiblical political agenda or sinful life choices. But it's always rooted in disbelief or disinterest. But these things are votes against Jesus nonetheless. But do you wonder why? Why would anyone reject Jesus to this level? Why would anyone scorn him to this degree? Why would anyone refuse him, reject him, ignore him, defer him? And it happens. Every one of you in this room either knows someone or may actually be someone who consciously or unconsciously has rejected Jesus in some way, shape, or form. So the question before us is why? I want to answer that question from the narrative here in Mark, and then let's see if we can come to an answer for our own day. That's the strategy today. I want to answer the question of why Jesus was so hated from this very story for that original audience, to see if it gives us any answers as to why you or maybe someone you love or know hates Jesus today and what we should do about it. You remember from our previous studies that Jesus has been presented as the divine Messiah. You read through the first seven chapters of the book of Mark, and there is nothing not to like about this Jesus. He's powerful. He's authoritative. He dispels demons and disease and death. He is an authoritative teacher. He's forgiving people for sin. But things turn. They take more of a quieter route beginning in chapter 8, where Jesus breaks away from the crowds and he begins to teach his own disciples about his true identity, and he unveils for them in the fullest extent that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. But he makes sure that he qualifies that title, Messiah, Christ, King, whatever you want to call it, appropriately, by three separate times telling them that he, as the Christ, the Messiah, will suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. They had no conception for this, but they were beginning to learn it. And so with the lesson, at least in their minds, maybe not in their hearts, Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem in chapter 11 and begins his death march. He is about to ascend to his earthly throne, which will be none other than a cross. And we see just a total different response to Jesus than we've ever seen in the past. Things start off initially great. Everybody's hailing him as the Son of David. They're celebrating him. He shows up in the temple. He exercises judgment against it. Everybody is amazed at his teaching. The religious leaders are stunned by it, taking it back. But Jesus has the people in the palm of his hand. Everybody's for Jesus except for these religious leaders, and even they are afraid of the people. But beginning in chapter 14, things begin to take this crazy turn. The Jesus that seems so unstoppable is now just wholesale betrayed and abandoned by everyone that's close to him. In an uncanny and unnatural way, it doesn't even make any sense. It's like the whole thing is falling to pieces. But we know, because of our studies in chapters 8, 9, and 10, that it's not falling to pieces. This was part of the plan of God all along. And where we left things in our last study in Mark, every one of Jesus' earthly associates have abandoned him. It is just him and his enemies. And that's where our story today picks up. No longer are we looking at the failure of friends. Now we're looking at the active hatred and scorn of Jesus' enemies upon him. And we see it happening from four different sources. If you're taking notes, that's probably the best way to follow this passage today. Four sources of scorn for Jesus. The first one is the Jewish leaders. You see them in verses 1 through 5. Now, I want you to note before we even read the passage again that the Jewish leaders here are officially, legally delivering Jesus over to the worst possible fate in that time and culture. In effect, they are handing him over to the wrath of God. I will explain that statement in a moment. But they do it through political maneuvering, and this whole first five verses shows their utter contempt and hatred for him. Look at verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests, the rulers of Israel, the religious men, held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So this is an official convening. What had happened the night before was merely many of the religious leaders of the day who belonged to the Sanhedrin getting together, and they were trying to figure out a charge that they could kill Jesus for. Well, they came up with a religious one. You may remember that. They asked him if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, and he said, "I am, and you will see me coming again in the clouds in glory." Jesus admitted to it. They said, "This is blasphemy. He will die." But they've got a problem on their hands, though, because they don't have the power to kill anybody. Rome has that authority. You need to remember, this is an empire. The Jews have been dominated by the Romans. And to keep power in control, the Romans reserve the right to kill people for themselves. So do you see the problem, though? Because they condemn Jesus for a religious thing. But they know that these pagan Romans don't give a rip about blasphemy. I mean, they don't care if Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. So even though they've established in their own minds like what they want to kill Jesus for, they still have to figure out a way to package this thing politically to Rome to get them to actually kill Jesus for it. So they meet officially that morning to come up with a formal sentence to present against Jesus. So through their political spin, they decide to say, you know what, we're not going to say that he's the Christ. We're going to present him as the King of the Jews, because this would be a political threat to Rome, and therefore Rome would have to step in and kill this guy. And there's a sense in which that was true. The Christ would be a king. So it's all about the presentation. They figure out their political presentation, and notice what they do. It says that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This was the fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen in Mark chapter 10. He gave three different passion predictions, and it was in that final one that he adds this little phrase, and he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. And that's what happens. Pilate is the Gentile par excellence. He's the one that takes over, and the whole charge centers around this term. You're going to see it six times in this chapter, the King of the Jews. I never noticed this until some more in-depth study, but when you talk about a Jew being delivered over to the Gentiles, that was an Old Testament theologically loaded phrase that just basically denoted someone being handed over to the wrath of God. Do you remember what the Old Testament Jews feared more than anything else? They did not want to be conquered by the nations. They wanted to be their own independent people. And what was the greatest expression of judgment that God sent to the northern and southern kingdoms in the Old Testament? One, Assyria would come in and dominate them, and two, Babylon would come in and dominate them. There was no greater fate. There was no greater loss in the minds of the Jewish people than to be turned over to their enemies, to be turned over to those pagan Gentiles. And that is exactly what these men do. They turn him over to his enemies. And notice what Pilate does with this in verse 2. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." So Pilate, he's the one that can decide whether Jesus will live or die. He's the one that has the capital power here. And when he's asked the question, Jesus just simply responds with the fewest words possible, only two in the Greek, "You say." You've said it. What he's doing here is he leaves the weight on Pilate to make a decision. The emphasis is on you. Have you determined this? Do you think I'm a king? Basically is what he's saying. But what's so interesting here is I want you to note the priests. Because now Pilate is making this judgment in front of these Jewish religious leaders, and he's having to think, okay, what am I going to do with this? And the Jewish leaders won't even let him think. Look at verse 3. As Pilate's trying to make his decision, the chief priest accused him of many things. They already had an official story that they were going to sell. He's the king of the Jews, and now they just start making up other stuff. Verse 4, and Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Jesus doesn't care. He's resolved to accept his fate. He will not deny this charge. That's why 1 Timothy 6 calls this the good confession before Pilate. Jesus admitted, I am who you think I am, but not in the same way that you think I am that king. We see more of this in John and Luke. But Pilate is amazed by this. Pilate is dumbfounded. Actually, when you read Luke's account of this, he's so confused that he sends the matter over to Herod, who also happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, to get a second opinion. And Herod says, I'm not touching this, and he sends him right back. But Mark would have us understand that Pilate here is actually intrigued by this Jesus. There is more to him than meets the eye. But the standout feature of these opening five verses is the vitriol of these religious leaders for Jesus. Their utter determination to see him die. They are active, they are instigating, they are the manipulative party in this opening scene. And the level of betrayal and hatred here exceeds our capacity for understanding. It is truly hard to understand the horror of this moment. The closest I can get in my own mind to what's happening here or the stories found in the basement of the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. There's a traveling exhibit that's been there for a few years now entitled Some Were Neighbors, Collaborators and Complicity in the Holocaust. It's an entire floor dedicated to pictures, letters, and articles revealing that the horrific slaughter of millions of Jews happened at the betrayal of friends, neighbors, and religious leaders in their community. Sometimes we just think, oh, it was the Nazis. They had to have people work with them to make this thing happen. And the whole thing's a mausoleum of betrayal. People who grew up with one another in school, who played together in the same streets, who danced together at their senior prom, turning each other in. It's betrayal. But what's interesting about what's happening here is that it's worse. It's really hard to imagine. I mean, think politically for a moment. Why would the Jews who hated Roman rule ever deliver over an anti-Roman insurrectionist? That's what they're presenting Jesus as. They're presenting him as an enemy to Rome. Why would somebody who hates Rome turn in an enemy to Rome? It defies logic what they're doing. But it just underscores their hate. In the case of the Holocaust exhibit, the betrayers merely lived in the same neighborhood. And in this case, these religious leaders hand over the promised Messiah, the one who was supposed to deliver them from these Gentile occupants. In the case of the Holocaust Museum, Germany was the enemy. In this case, Rome is the enemy. Yet the plan of God and the power of evil were both at work. Their rightful ruler is being handed over for brutality at the hands of his enemies and is unthinkable. I have really tried. I do this. I do try to think of parallels that would help you enter into this moment. And there is nothing in history like this. The closest thing that I could come up to is a figment of my own imagination. And that would be the ruling branches of government, like the legislative branch and the Supreme Court, somehow convening together to send the new incumbent president over to ISIS to be beheaded. That's the best I've got. But that sounds so outlandish to you that you're like, ah, that would never happen. It did. That's what happened here. They hated him. And if this source of scorn shows us anything, it is that religious people hate Jesus too. You hear me? Religious people hate Jesus too. Even well-respected and morally upright people can scorn him. You understand that when I'm talking about the religious leaders, I'm talking about men who looked the part, men who spoke the part. These men came from respectable families. They stood as pillars in their community. But they were threatened by Jesus' authority. They wanted to keep it for themselves. I mean, these are the guys that you would like go to for advice. These are the guys that like would preach in churches if there were such a thing at the time. They were the ones that were respected. They were the ones that people valued. They were the ones that they'd take their kids and say, "You want to be like that guy." And it was those people who hated Jesus. You need to understand that religious people, I don't know what your background is. It could be Baptist, it could be Roman Catholic, it could be something else altogether. But religious, in the broadest sense of the term, religious people love self-rule just as much as anybody else does. You know that's why some people get into the religion business in the first place. I remember watching a documentary on Scientology, and R.L. Hubbard is interviewed, and his wife, a former wife, was actually interviewed as well, and she actually confesses at one point in one of the tapes, says, "He finally confessed to me one day that the whole reason he invented this Scientology thing is so that he could make money. He knew that there was no way to make money apart from a tax shelter that could be found in a religion." It's not just Hubbard. You look at the history of Roman Catholicism and you see the political rise of the popes and their priests. What did they want? They wanted power. They wanted to rule. And you even see it in abusive Baptist churches where pastors try to get in place in such a way that everybody does what they want them to do. All I'm trying to show you is that there can be people who appear to be religious on the outside who really do hate Jesus. They want their own authority, they want their own power, they want their own money, they want their own respect, but they don't want it for Jesus. Sometimes we think too highly of religious men around us. Whether it be their education, their title, their religious uniform, you need to understand that underneath the robes and the shiny suits and through the names and the titles and the pedigrees, they are either submitted to Jesus or shunning him. One's position or title is meaningless. Jesus is either competition to your life or the center of it. So the first scorn of the king here is the religious leaders. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus is also scorned by the Jewish people. Briefly glance at verses 6 to 14. Let your eyes run up and down those few verses for a moment. You see some names there. You see Pilate's name again. You see Barabbas' name again. And it would be easy to think that these verses are about those two men, but there is a more prominent figure in the story, at least in this text. Pilate is a major player for sure. We're going to get to him, trust me. But for now, it's not really clear where he's going to land about Jesus. If there's anybody that seems to be a friend to Jesus in this text, it's Pilate. He seems to be coming to his aid. But there's another character that's active throughout this whole narrative, and it is the Jewish people. Look at verse 6. You get some essential background here. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them, who's them? It's the crowds. He used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, the crowds asked, the Jewish people. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd, here they are, featured on the narrative, came up and began to ask Pilate to do as you usually did for them. Now, you got to have this background before you follow the story. And I love it. It's like, if you could imagine a big old parenthesis around this thing, that's what Mark's got for you here. Here's some political background that you need to know. The first thing you need to know is that Pilate regularly released a prisoner who was going to die at Passover. It was a politically expedient move. I'll talk about this a little later, but he was a sorry politician. And he had already unnecessarily angered these Jews more than Rome cared for. So he already has kind of a dicey relationship. So one of the things that he had decided to do was every year at the biggest gathering of the Jews to release one of their people to him. It seems like a good move. It makes everybody happy. In a way, this is a brilliant move politically. So you need to be aware that there's that tradition that's in play. And then there's a second thing you need to be aware of. There's one spot, one person who can be released every year, and there's at least one other malefactor who is slated for execution that day. At least one other. And you need to know him. The text says that his name is Barabbas. His name is significant. But what's even more significant is that he was, look at verse 7, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. You know what an insurrection is? That is a bloody, violent overthrow of the government. This man had literally killed people in opposition to Rome. And his name was Barabbas. His Barabbas, that name is just so ironic. When you just look at what it means literally, it's an Aramaic name, but bar is just the Aramaic word for son. Think of like bar mitzvah, son of the commandment. Bar Abbas, son of Abba, the father. Here the choice will come down to the son of a father and the son of the father. And the question for us as we read these verses is, who will the people choose? This isn't about Barabbas. He doesn't do anything. This isn't about Pilate yet. This is about the people. It's their choice. Will they choose the son of a father or the son of the father? Look at verse 9. And he answered them saying, do you, talking to the crowd, want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now do you notice this? Here's Pilate, Roman governor, he's suggesting Jesus. He's like giving them a lead here. And notice what he calls them. He even presents them as the king of the Jews. You're a Messiah. He would have them think of Jesus as a ruler. He has no desire to kill an innocent man. He's been around the block politically. He knows that these scribes and these chief priests, that they're just jealous. So he recognizes this and he says, look, you know what? I know that they have authority. He's actually trying to be a good man here. I want to let the people have who they want to have. And I think he's also thinking, I really don't want to let loose somebody who has actually killed people in the name of revolt in Rome. So he suggests Jesus. And what do the people do with this commendation of Jesus? Look at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. They are going to have none of it, these chief priests. They manipulate the crowd into calling for the murderous terrorist. And what happens here is mind-blowing because at the suggestion of a few politicians, a few local leaders, the crowd en masse chooses Barabbas. I mean, the crowds in Mark, you know, we've seen them. They've clamored for Jesus. They've longed for him to be their ruler. They've been healed by him. They've been liberated from spiritual darkness by him. Yet here, when it matters most, they reject him at the suggestion of a few politicians. But it's not over. Because Pilate comes to Jesus' aid again. Here's the second commendation. He's stunned. And notice what he does. Look at verse 12. He uses the title King of the Jews again. And he asks the crowd, okay, well, then what do you want me to do with Jesus? At this point, Jesus can still get out of death. He's saying, look, okay, I'll do something else with Jesus then. What would you suggest? It's an open-ended question. And for Jewish people, they could say any number of things. They could say, keep him in prison. They could say, you know, exile him. They could even say, kill him. But they come up with one of the most mind-blowing confessions in all of history. Because in the Mishnah, in their own Jewish documents, there were only a few acceptable ways to put somebody to death. It was either stoning or beheading or strangling. And yet, these words come from their lips, crucify him. This is the most painful, shameful death in the ancient world. It was a death primarily reserved for slaves who revolted. This wasn't something that Jews did. Jews don't crucify people. Romans did it, and guess what? Even though they did it a lot, nobody really talked about it. If you try to look through ancient literature for the word crucifixion, you rarely find it because it was a word that was not used in polite company. And yet somehow, for some reason, the crowd finds it ready on their lips. It's an uncanny hatred. But it's not over. Pilate objects again. Look at verse 14. And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Pilate seems to be coming to Jesus' defense, and the questions, their demented logic. He asked them, "What has he done? He hasn't done any evil." He's kind of defending him here, and they just keep crying out in the imperfect tense in the Greek, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They don't want to hear any of his rationale. They just hate him. Thus, the crowd has made their choice about King Jesus. They don't just reject him. They hate him. They want him to be exterminated in the most gruesome way imaginable. Here is a convicted murderer set free, and in place, the innocent Son of the Father will be condemned to death. And history has them on record here, by the way. Hence Sarah Silverman's statement from her stand-up routine. She grew up in a Jewish home. She's ready to acknowledge that the Jews were the one who killed Jesus. And so did the Romans. But Scripture does this as well. You remember in Isaiah 53, this was prophesied long before when Isaiah was prophesying about the suffering servant who would come and take away the sins of the world. Do you remember this little phrase? It says, "He came into his own and his own received him not." When you look through the book of Acts, you see over and over again that the Jews were held responsible for Jesus' death. Luke describes in typically varied and colorful language, but these are some of the verbs he used. Listen to this as he describes the Jews' guilt in this. It says, "The Jews delivered, denied, condemned, betrayed, killed, murdered, crucified, and hanged Jesus." It shows up over 10 different times in the book of Acts, and he attributes it, the apostles, the writer Luke, attributes it to the Jews themselves. Yet despite the rage of this Jewish mob, God's plan proceeds according to schedule. God's plan to provide a substitute. And there's a beautiful picture here because the guilty goes free, the guileless gets punished. It seems impossible and outrageous. But this was the plan from the very beginning. Through this decision of the crowd, seeming so unjust, a substitute's provided. Karl Barth, who I do not agree with on many things, actually wrote rather brilliantly about what's going on here in the book of Mark and his church dogmatics. And I just want to read you these sentences. Notice this. He just, very picturesque language. He says, "Jesus no longer seems to be the subject, but the object of what happens. There is, in fact, a complete reversal, an exchange of roles. Those who are to be judged are given space and freedom and power to judge. The judge allows himself to be judged. The accusation, condemnation, and punishment to which it refers all fall on the very one whom they ought to fall least of all. And not at all on those whom they ought to fall." The most forcible expression of this scandalous contrast is the Barabbas episode, in which a murderer is in every respect acquitted instead of Jesus, and Jesus is condemned to be crucified in his place. He's not dying a hero's death, but the death of a criminal. Ultimately, in the end, the son of a father goes free while the son of the father dies in his place. That's the gospel. We need to stay on track, though, as we note these sources of scorn for the sovereign, as we see Jesus' harbingers of hatred. We've seen the Jewish leaders. We've seen the Jewish people. Now it's the Gentiles' turn. What do they think of Jesus? And we'll begin with Pilate. Pilate is the third source of scorn for the sovereign, and he kind of surprises us because he seems like he's on Jesus' team. He seemed pretty sympathetic. I mean, we just noted three different times in the narrative where he comes to Jesus' defense, and he tries to lessen Jesus' punishment. And it seems like Pilate, as the Roman governor in that district, with the authority of the empire at his back, could exonerate Jesus if he wants to. This is not a democracy. This is an empire. This guy could do what he wants to do, but he doesn't. He doesn't free him. And I want you to see how complicated of a matter this is for him. Before I actually read Pilate's official decision, let me give you a little more about his background. Readers from this day probably would have been familiar with these details. This was a really hard decision for Pilate. I told you that he was a politically ambitious young man. He didn't really have the credentials to be in the office that he was in, but somehow, by good luck and fortune, he ended up there in that place. And he had made some really dumb decisions, two in particular with the Jewish people. It was his job to rule over that land of Judea and keep peace on behalf of the empire. Even though Rome was in charge, they don't want to fight an unnecessary war. It is the guy's responsibility to maintain his own little area and make sure everything's running okay. But this guy did not start off in the best of ways, because as he comes to take his place in Jerusalem, he brings with him his Roman guard bearing shields with the empire or the emperor's image on them. Now, the problem here is that the emperor at Rome has set himself up to be God, Augustus, the divine one. And so here's this guy sending his soldiers into the Jewish temple with pictures of a pagan god on the shields of these men, and they revolt. And it almost becomes a bloody affair, and ultimately his leaders say, you know, you need to back down, just remove the shields, get out. Strike one. A few years later, Pilate, in his ambition to want to expand the interest of Rome, actually has access over the temple treasury. He's the one that's technically in charge of that. He lets the chief priests rule, but he does something a little shady. He, out of political ambition, wanting to build an aqueduct from north to south, actually robs the temple treasury and takes the Jews' money, the money that they had been collecting for their tithes and offerings, and uses that to fund his aqueduct project. Needless to say, things didn't go down very well with the people in Jerusalem. Strike two. He has a major revolt on his hands. Tiberius Caesar hears of it, and he's basically telling him, you've got one more chance. Don't blow it. Here's his one more chance. He knows in his mind that this Jesus is innocent. He's a different kind of ruler than he expects. He doesn't deserve to die. That's what he knows. But what he also knows is that he's got a crowd to please, and that there's a group of people that really want this man dead. And in the interest of politics, he has to make a decision, and we see it recorded for us in verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Regardless of his sympathy, he ultimately reveals himself to be nothing but a profane and cowardly politician. And with this, the non-Jewish representative in the story has made his decision, and that is scorn for the sovereign. So while Pilate saves his skin politically, Jesus loses his physically. It even notes here that as soon as Pilate makes this decision, it was the necessary practice for those who were about to be crucified to be scourged. And there's a fine walk that you have to dance, that you have to do as a pastor when describing these things, because you don't want to be unnecessarily grotesque or vile in describing such practices. But you also have to understand, when people in the first century world read these words, they thought of certain things. I would say it this way. I wouldn't think of scourging as just like a spanking or a whipping. It's a bloody event done with the Roman flagellum, or what people have called the cat of nine tails. Strips of leather with pieces of lead and bone sewn in, and it was intended to bloody up the prisoner before crucifixion. This was for two reasons. One, because they didn't want the crucifixion to last too long. Many people died from the beating itself, as it would actually expose their organs. But the second reason is Rome, when doing a crucifixion, was always making a public statement. and they wanted the man to look as disfigured as possible. And this was their instrument for doing that. If they were going to post him up on the side of the road as a warning to everyone for what it means to mess with Rome, they want him to look bad. And Pilate and his politics enables this to happen. He makes his decision. With this account of Pilate's ultimate scorn for Jesus, we see the disintegration of the myth of neutrality and the impotence of good intentions. This rejection, I think, here in this text may be the most instructive for us today as a church. It is so easy to know people who have a favorable impression of Jesus, but value their own kingdom over their ultimate allegiance to him. Here's some lessons. Here's some lessons from Pilate's ultimate expression of hate. One, amazement isn't the same thing as acceptance. Get that through your minds, please. Just because someone likes Jesus, they have an affinity for Jesus, doesn't mean that they have accepted Jesus. I think sometimes because of our reticence for any type of hostility or persecution and because we don't want anybody not to like us, we just listen out for anybody to say anything remotely positive about Jesus, and then we're like, oh, good, 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 okay, they're okay. I don't have to tell them or ask them anything else about their allegiance to Christ. They said that they don't mind Jesus. That means they're okay. No, it doesn't mean anything. Amazement isn't the same thing as acceptance. Approval isn't even the same thing as acceptance. And I would also say one more lesson for us. Abstaining from making a decision about Jesus is a decision in and of itself. Do you notice that Pilate tries to pass this off onto them? This is your decision. He has the authority to make the decision himself. But he says, no, you decide, you decide. And in not making a decision, he has made a decision in and of himself. For those of you who sit here today or know people who could sit here and say, I don't want to, jury's still out for me. I'm still trying to make my decision. I don't know really what I think of Jesus. I don't know if I really want to live for him. I'm still thinking about it. That is a decision. That is rejection. That's ultimately where it leads. See, what you need to understand is that Jesus is not a neutral party. He's not asking you just to get along with him. He is presenting himself as a king, and kings are to be submitted to. And you're either submitted or you're not. I would say that the myth of neutrality is right up there with the Loch Ness Monster and leprechauns. I mean, we really think that, oh, we can be kind of in between with Jesus. There's people who reject him, and then there's people who receive him, and then there's this wide group of people in between. There is no group of people in between. That's presented all throughout the Bible. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is preaching, and he says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Our problem is we think employee. We think serve like, oh, that means I get a job. I could work at Burger King and McDonald's if I wanted to. It doesn't work that way. The Greek word there is slave. You can only be a slave to one person, thing, entity at a time. Because it implies total obedience. And Jesus says, there is no neutrality. There is no in-between. You're either a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin and self. There is no middle ground. That's why Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, with several illustrations. And you may remember these. He says, there's two ways. And we typically think of these ways as, oh, well, there's a broad gate and a narrow gate. It's not just the gate, but remember, it's also a path. There's a narrow path and a narrow gate, and there's a broad way and a broad gate. You pick between those. He says there's two types of trees. There's a fruitful tree and a thorny tree. Which one are you? And then he says there's two types of foundations. We talked about this last week. There's the one that's built on the rock, and there's the one that's built on the sand. What's the difference between the one that's built on the rock and the sand? The one that's built on the rock is the one that says that Jesus is Lord and lives under his rule, and the one that's built on the sand is the person who says, I'll do whatever I please. I will rule my life the way I want to. There's no such thing as neutrality. so many sources of scorn for Jesus. You've got religious leaders, you've got the Jewish people, you've got the Gentile governor, and then finally the final source, and that is the Gentile soldiers. The Gentile soldiers. Look at verses 16 to 20. I don't even like reading this. And I would only comment to you as you look there at those passages. Notice the vehemence of Pilate's soldiers as Mark keeps us focused on what theme? The kingship of Jesus. Notice what they focus on. It says the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That's ironic. They bring him to the governor's palace, to his personal headquarters, the personal headquarters of the one that's ruling, and they call together the whole battalion. It's letting us know that everybody is involved in this decision here. And notice the way that they mock him here. It is all about his kingship. They don't mock him for being a miracle worker. They don't mock him for being a prophet. They don't mock him for his supposed claim to power over the natural order. They mock him specifically because he calls himself a king. Everything's kingly based. Do you see it? They don't just beat Jesus after they flogged him, but they shame him. They pour out contempt on him for their identity, for his identity as a king. Notice, they disrobe him and they place a purple cloth on him, the color of royalty. Then they crown him with thorns close by so as to mock his claim to kingship. They mockingly give him the imperial salute. It was normal for people to see Caesar and say, "Hail Caesar, hail Caesar." And here they bow before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they take the stick that would be used as a symbol of kingly authority, and they repeatedly beat him with his own scepter. The supposed instrument of authority becomes the instrument of his abuse. They anoint him as a king, but instead of doing it with oil, they do it with their spit. They kneel to him in mockery instead of praise. What are they so ticked off about? Why do they hate Jesus so much? Because he claimed to be a king, and to them there was no king but Caesar. When they finish this procession of insults and injuries, they take the purple off of him, thereby exposing his naked body once more, and then dress him back up in his original clothes so as to not necessarily offend the Jews, as Jesus will make his death march to the site of the crucifixion. Next week, we'll cover the crucifixion. This week, though, do you see the hate of these soldiers for someone else who claims to be king? I mean, at the hands of the Gentiles, Jesus suffers a humiliation closely akin to the abuse of the prisoners at Abu Ghraib. Do you remember that? From our own American history, just a little over 10 years ago, the story was leaked about Abu Ghraib, this army detention center for captured Iraqis. Sometime between 2003 and 2006, there was this investigation that was probed for the treatment of detainees. And you may remember what came out. These graphic photos of guards abusing these prisoners, many of them civilians. Punching, slapping, kicking. They'd photograph males and females naked. In one instance, they placed a dog chain or a strap around one of the men and made him crawl around. It was a low point for the American military. That scorn, that type of hatred, that humiliation. Yet who's receiving the brunt of it here? The King of Kings himself. We're not talking another soldier. We're not talking somebody from another country. We're talking about the one who has rightful rule. This is what Jesus suffered at the hands of the pagans. This was the shame that he would endure on account of Pilate's cowardice. And what outrages them so deeply? What drives them to such horrific and dishonorable acts of violence? What is the target of their cruelty? It is the fact that Jesus is a king. And as we reach the end of the text, it becomes clear that no one has a problem with Jesus as a miracle worker. No one has a problem with Jesus as a teacher, as a prophet. The world, though, gets in an outrage when he is identified as the king. Why did they hate Jesus? Because he was a king. Why do people today hate Jesus in mild or aggressive forms? Because he is a king. The text gives full vent to the outrage that we natively want to express when someone else tells us what to do. I mean, don't you even see it at the youngest age? For those of you who are parents, and you regularly tell that child that they need to do this instead of that, or put this on instead of that, and then every once in a while, they just let it loose to show you how much they hate your sovereignty over their lives. Why? They're born that way. You were born that way. You don't just express it to your parents, but you express it to King Jesus himself. No, you haven't gone around like graffitiing like the sides of church buildings with profanities about Jesus. No, you haven't established some type of rally in which you want to defame Jesus and all of his followers. But every time you express your own will as opposed to his, every time you look at pornography, every time you run someone else down, every time that you take something that doesn't belong to you, every time that you cheat someone out of something that they earned themselves, you are expressing your rebellion for King Jesus. You are showing your vitriol for his rule and his reign in your life, saying, I like my way better. Jesus wanted and still wants us to live under his righteous reign. But we were born slaves to sin and self. We do what we want to do, and as politely as we can, most of the time, we say no thank you to the blessed rule of our sovereign. But here's the good news today. We already read it. Listen again to Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another way for talking, King Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. See all the scorn, you see all the hatred, and you realize in the end, yes, I hate him, yes, I reject him, yes, I don't want his rule in my life, but you have to break down and understand that in the end, he still died for you anyway. This world may instinctively hate Jesus on account of their own desire to rule, yet this is the very person who Jesus came to save. Rebels like me. Rebels like you. Whether Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, politically prominent or just a person in the crowd, Jesus, your sovereign, has come as your substitute so that you may serve forever under his gracious rule. And this means two things for all of us today. First, you must receive Jesus as your substitute through faith. He is not your substitute until you receive him through faith. You understand that? Not that you were morally neutral about him, but when you receive him by faith, though you've rejected him, though you were born hating him and loving self, that the question for you today is, would you lay down the arms of your rebellion in exchange for the blessed rule and provision of King Jesus? I just have to tell you, just personally, he is worth living for. He is worth serving. He is worth trusting in. We read this passage here from Romans chapter 5. What you need to understand is that it's preceded by Romans chapter 4 that makes it clear the way that we respond to this Jesus, and that is nothing but faith. Faith is not just some type of intellectual assent. That's what Pilate had. Pilate knew Jesus existed. Faith is a decision to depend upon, to trust in, to cling to profess allegiance to this King Jesus. And though you've shunned him, he will receive you today. If you have questions about that, you want to know more about that, I would encourage you to talk to us. And you know what? Sometimes I think I put too much responsibility on the person who's visiting to ask. It's a tough question to ask. I get it. How about this? If you're sitting around someone today, you're a church member, you may want to invite them out to lunch and ask them that question. Have you received Jesus as your substitute and sovereign? Faith Bible Church, I don't think we always just need to leave it to the visitors to ask the hard questions. Maybe we need to. Have you received Jesus as your sovereign, as your substitute? There's a second thing that we should do with this text. If we've already received him, we need to rehearse the radical grace of Jesus. We need to rehearse the radical grace of Jesus. Don't restrain it. You know, when I look at this text and I just see all the ways that I, in early days and even occasionally now, resist the rule and the reign of my King, I am forever indebted to the grace that he shows me anyway. For some of you, especially those of you who grew up in Christian homes, maybe you grew up in a Christian background, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to think, I'm a Christian. He didn't save me from that much anyway. I'm not that bad. I mean, it's not like I killed anybody. I didn't rob any banks. I didn't cheat on my spouse. I'm a pretty good person. I don't know. When I read this text, I got Jewish representation. I got Gentile representation. It just seems like everybody hates Jesus to me. I'm sure there have been times and moments in your life where you consciously thought, I would have done it different. I could have done it better. Why did Jesus let this happen or that happen? We have had those moments, those times, those seasons in which we have resisted his sovereign plan and rule over our life. And guess what? He died in your place anyway. That is something worth rehearsing. Can I give you a challenge? You don't have to do it. This is I have authority of counsel, not the authority of command. If any small groups are getting together this week, or even if they're not, maybe you need to get together with another person. Maybe the best way to start small groups off this year is for everybody being upfront, honest, and open about all the ways they rejected Jesus and about all the ways he reconciled them to himself anyway. Maybe just a clear, open testimony of where you were. We're always trying to protect ourselves and make ourselves look so good and talk about how great we were and talk about how Jesus came to save us even though we weren't that bad. You need to realize you were a rebel against him, and just own it. Just own it. Because it'll cause you to revel in his grace and appreciate his mercy. You were involved in this decision. This was part of what you were doing. You were part of Adam's sin-cursed, Christ-rejecting line, but now you are a son of God, a daughter of God, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's convenient. So two things. Receive Jesus as your substitute. Rehearse the radical grace of God. This text reminds us we were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were the enemies for whom Jesus died. This is amazing grace. This is a sweet exchange. This is amazing love that the king would die for me. Let's pray. Lord, we see ourselves in this text. Surely these people hated you. And yet, we know that you died for them anyway. We realize from this that even we ourselves, ungodly, unrighteous, enemies, we hated you. And yet you died in our place anyway. May your praise and glory forever be on our lips. May we rehearse it with clarity. And if there are any here who have yet to repent of self-rule and place their faith in you as their substitute, I pray that they would do that even today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.